Good morning. It is especially wonderful to be able to come and worship and fellowship together on days like this. But he calls us to fellowship whether it's raining or it's sunny or whatever the weather out there is or whatever we're going through in our lives. So, we're nearing the end of a series that's been going for over 3 months now. His main focus has been the subject of reconciliation. In a way, we stepped away from it for the last 2 weeks with the Easter services, but in a way we didn't really, because what that was all about is how we are provided with this reconciliation. We began by looking at the subject of reconciliation as Genesis presented what we are like as people, as ourselves, what our problems are. And, you know, the description that we found as we looked in the first four chapters of Genesis was that we're pretty much like we are today, what it told us back then. We prefer to be in control. We like to have the last things to say on anything that matters to us, and we'd rather not be accountable to anyone else. We're not eager to take responsibility for our own mistakes. We'd rather place the blame somewhere else. And we have a tendency to let anger and resentment and jealousy cloud our decisions and lead us into even more serious mistakes. And it's not that God created us that way, but that in giving us the freedom to choose to follow Him or to go it on our own, we chose to do the latter. It's a path clearly proclaimed in a song that Frank Sinatra made famous. I did it my way. You know, I don't think I ever carefully listened to the last part of that song, the last stanza, if you have it. But this is how it goes. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. I don't think it could be said a whole lot better than to express exactly what the Bible says is wrong with the world today. By nature, people are self-centered and would prefer to do things their own way and even suffer the consequences than to be subservient to anyone else, no less subservient to the God who created them. Now, if you think that description is a bit harsh, what's keeping us from exemplifying the worst in that picture is not our own inherent goodness, but more of the peer pressure that's brought by accepted moral standards of our own society. Standards that for a long time have been basically Christian. But as those standards have crumbled, we're seeing more and more examples of just how low human nature can descend. Our basic problem is that we've rejected the authority of the one who created us in the first place. And God has left us to the consequences of our own choices. We're estranged from the one who best knows how we should live. And on our own, we've made some terrible mistakes and made a mess of things. And that's why we so desperately need reconciliation. First, reconciliation with God Himself, and then with other men and women who we interact with. As we've continued in this series, we saw how the whole story of the Bible is pointed towards the way this reconciliation will ultimately come about. The capstone of God's plan in bringing about is what we just celebrated last week. God became man and took the death that we deserved for rebelling against His authority on Himself so that we could be free to live the life He originally intended us to live. His resurrection is evidence that He has defeated death once and for all and confirms the truth of the good news that He proclaimed while here in person, that the kingdom of God is come to earth, and anyone who will turn from following their own ways and follow Him can be a part of it. We then went on to look at how we could personally make that reconciliation our own. And we followed up by looking at the resulting changes that occur in our lives as God's Spirit works in us to make us more like Jesus Christ. We first looked at how our relationship with God changes when we admit that we have rebelled against Him and seek His forgiveness, and then humbly choose to follow Him and not our own ways. This opens up the possibility for communication with Him through prayer and to learn more about His ways as His Spirit helps us to understand His words in Scripture. We moved on from there to consider how this new orientation towards God and away from ourselves affects our interactions with the world around us, in the stewardship of the things that we possess, and in the way we relate to those we interact with, loving them as we love ourselves, not for what we can get out of them or gain for ourselves. Before we go on now to look at the subject today, sharing the good news of our faith, let's pray for God's guidance. Lord, we thank You for the reconciliation that You've worked out for us by coming here, humbling Yourself, living among us, dying a cruel death, but conquering death, paying the penalty for our sins so that we can be part of Your family and servants in Your kingdom. Guide us now as we look at something else that You've called us to do as members of that kingdom, to share that message with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The personal effect of our reconciliation with God might be summarized by saying that we are being changed into people who love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Those, of course, are the great commandments, the answer that Jesus gave back to a religious leader of His day when He was asked that question. There was another more specific command that Jesus gave to the disciples as He was about to leave this world, and we usually refer to that as the Great Commission. And that's found in the Scripture passages that we read earlier. Let's see if we can get that up there. Is it up there? There we go. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This gathering on a mountain in Galilee was probably the meeting that Jesus spoke of to the women who He appeared to in Jerusalem immediately following His resurrection. And it's thought by some that this may have been a much larger gathering than just the 11 disciples themselves. Perhaps it was the event that Paul was referring to when he said that 500 people saw Him all at the same time following His resurrection. That might explain why some still doubted. Because the 11 disciples had already met with Him in Jerusalem, as accounted in Luke and John's Gospels. And in both those situations, Jesus had dealt with the doubts that they had by eating a piece of fish in front of them, by allowing them to touch His wounds if they wanted. The reaction of most of the people here in this scene is no longer one of just respect for a learned rabbi, even one who could do some pretty amazing miracles. The passage said that they worshipped Him. These are Jews who would think that it was blasphemy to worship anyone but God Himself. No person, no thing could be worshipped. So this statement seems to be saying that they recognized that Jesus was God in human form. This would have been incredibly difficult for a Jewish person to accept. How could the one Almighty God, whom they believed no one could see face to face and live, inhabit a physical body and interact with a mortal being? That in itself would have left some confused as to what to think, even though Jesus had apparently come back to life after he was declared dead by the Roman authorities following his crucifixion. Their actions here are testimony to the fact that they have come to recognize him as no ordinary man or angel, but as difficult as it seems, as God himself. And this would be a concept that the church would continue to struggle with to fully understand for years to come. All that's reported of this gathering here are these three brief verses. They may seem short, but they speak volumes. Jesus opens by making an incredible claim about himself. And then he gives the disciples an unbelievable task to accomplish. And finally, he makes an amazing promise to them. And right in the middle of this, we find a clear declaration of what theologians would call the Trinitarian formula for God in the statement, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit linked together as the name through which people are to become part of the family of God. So let's examine what all this means. The authority of the one commissioning the task to be carried out, and the assurance of its successful completion. So imagine that you are in charge of hiring for a small local office supply store. And your boss calls you in and says, "We need to expand into the international markets. I want you to go and hire all the best people from Staples and Office Max so we can become the best office supply store there is." I imagine your reaction might be, "Has the boss lost his mind? What am I supposed to offer these people? IOUs? Who would ever want to trade an influential position in the biggest firms in the market for a job at a mom-and-pop store?" If you want to convince people to change jobs, there has to be something that you have to offer that's better than what they have now. The promise of a raise in salary doesn't mean a whole lot if the job's not going to be there in a year. You may not compete on equal footing right now, but there should at least be the promise of something better to come. Perhaps you've just brought to market some game-changing new product. And that's exactly what Apple Computer did in the early 1980s when they introduced the Macintosh computer. Guy Kawasaki developed the concept of evangelism marketing, and he was given the title of Apple's chief evangelist. Their goal was to convince people that their product would literally change the world and make it a better place to live in. And they knew that satisfied customers who believed that their product was anything better than anything else that was available would provide free advertising by spreading the good news and encouraging others to buy it. And, you know, their implementation of what was called the graphical user interface, a GUI, has certainly changed the world as we know it. You know, as of last November, it said that 77% of American adults are carrying around small portable versions of this with them wherever they go, connected to a worldwide computer web that wouldn't see the light of day for at least 5 years after the Mac was introduced. But back to the disciples. They had just spent 3 years apprenticed to Jesus, who had quickly become the most talked about rabbi in Israel. He had invited them to join him when he was more or less an unknown. But as his ministry took flight, their prospects were definitely looking up. People had begun to believe that Jesus was really the Messiah they'd all been waiting for. And the disciples had become more and more convinced of this themselves. But Jesus had begun talking about being condemned to death and delivered by the Jewish leaders to the Roman authorities for crucifixion. And then what he prophesied actually came to pass. They had been looking forward to having top positions in this great new kingdom that he had been talking about. But after he was crucified, they felt more like fugitives with a price on their heads. Amazingly, he actually did come back to life, just as he had predicted. But now he told them that it wasn't going to be like it was before. He wasn't going to be physically there with him, with them, the way that they depended on. He told them that the Holy Spirit would live in them, guiding them and teaching them everything they needed to know. This was all exciting and new, but in spite of the resurrection, they were still marked men. The powers that be would see them as Jesus' main accomplices. And if they wanted to get rid of Jesus, how much more would they want to get rid of his disciples? They would likely be prime targets themselves. Now, that news of Jesus' resurrection was circulating. The authorities would want to stomp out any last vestige of what they saw as the revolutionary hopes that he had raised among the populace. The safe thing for the disciples to do would be to drift into the background, lay low, not call attention to themselves. And that's essentially what they were doing. Some had been passing the time by doing some fishing. But Jesus hadn't spent 3 years training the disciples for them to just go back to their old jobs. What he had in mind was the same job description that he had called them to originally, to be fishers of men. But first, they needed some motivation. They needed to catch a glimpse of the future he'd envisioned for them. The kingdom that he called them to be part of hadn't changed. They just needed to realign their idea of reality with God's reality. See, the truth was that Jesus didn't just defeat death. He hadn't just taken the worst that the opposition could throw at him and conquer it, come out on top. He wanted them to know that nothing was beyond his authority. There's nothing in heaven or earth that he didn't have the ultimate say about. But he wasn't going to be using that power to do things the way the world would have ordinarily done. The disciples would have to come to terms with that. But when a man overcomes his own death, it provides a mighty good argument to believe what he's telling you. Jesus had told them that he was the resurrection and the life. And he had raised people back to life before. There was the widow's son and the centurion's daughter. And then there was Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb. But to come back to life when you yourself have been brutally tortured and crucified and buried in a tomb for 3 days, that was something entirely different. He had predicted that it would happen, and it did, as he said it would. That was a game changer. He really did appear to have authority over life and death. You know, as ordinary Americans, I think we treat authority with a grain of salt. You know, traffic laws, they're not absolute things. How much can we safely exceed the speed limit by without being stopped? Is it 5 miles? Is it 10 miles? What constitutes a real stop at a stop sign? The kids really need to obey their parents when they're not there to see it? What's so bad about taking another cookie? If Uncle Sam doesn't know better, do I really have to report that extra income? Whose business is it what I do in the privacy of my own home? There are circumstances, though, where orders are to be obeyed, regardless of the consequences. We've driven by the National Museum of the Marine Corps just off I-95 in Quantico, Virginia. I don't know whether you've driven down that road, too, and you see it's the roof of it looks like the Iwo Jima Monument, except it's about 100 feet high. We were returning recently from a week in the Williamsburg area, and we decided to stop. And it's a pretty impressive museum, considerably bigger than I thought it was going to be. And it provides a fairly unvarnished view of the history of the Marines from their founding in the Revolutionary War up through some preliminary exhibits that relate to the Iraq and Afghan wars. It didn't gloss over actions that probably shouldn't have been taken. But the striking thing that one noticed when was you were looking at the exhibits and reading things that were done was that these soldiers understood who was in charge and what was to be obeyed, regardless of the dangers involved. One striking battle that they referred to is the Battle of Belleau Wood in World War I. Marines suffered over 1,000 casualties when they had to cross a waist-high field of wheat to attack entrenched German positions in the woods beyond. Those men were ordered to do something that had no guaranteed outcome. At the very least, they knew that the likelihood of surviving that attack without serious injuries was probably not so high. But it was no place for second-guessing their commanders. They knew who they were responsible to obey, even though they had no assurances as to the outcome of the battle. The Marines had more casualties in that one battle than the Marines had experienced in their entire history up to that point. But it helped turn the tide of a month-long engagement with the German army and helped force them into retreat. Jesus wanted his disciples to know he was really in charge, not just of this small band of disciples, but of everything that happens in heaven and on earth. He had a task for them to do, and it wasn't clear what the immediate consequences for them were going to be in doing it. But they were to take the good news of the kingdom of God to the whole world and urge everyone to believe and accept Jesus' authority and to become actively involved in spreading that good news themselves wherever they found them. Imagine for a moment what this sounded like to these disciples, okay? Here were 11 men who had recently abandoned their master when he was arrested and crucified. Now he's telling them they're going to be the advance force that's going to go out and take this message into the whole world, not just the Jewish world, mind you, the whole world, and convince them to join this new kingdom. The world that they're about to take them out into is ruled by an emperor who commands an armies that amount to well over 100,000 troops who have conquered everything that's worth conquering in the known world and then some. The disciples' leader is a young rabbi who these Romans have just executed in the most gruesome and humiliating way possible, crucifixion, but who has come back to life. Now, if Jesus told them to go make disciples of the people of Israel, well, that might have seemed a bit more realistic. It would be particularly helpful if Jesus would stay around a while and help convince people that he really was alive again by appearing in public more often. That might go a long way towards convincing the Jewish people that he really was the Messiah that they were waiting for. But let's be realistic. Why would the rest of the Roman world, with all their gods and goddesses and palaces and everything else that went with it, want anything to do with this Jewish rabbi? That was the task that he called them to do. And he added a promise that they would come to depend on through good times and bad for the rest of their lives. A promise that continues to this very day for us as well. He promised that he would always be with us to the end of the age. And that expression, the end of the age, has the connotation that he will be there for all his disciples until the task has been completed and his purposes have been accomplished. The story of how this small band of disciples ended up bringing the kingdom to most of the Roman world is found in the book of Acts. And it didn't happen all at once. But as Jesus told them just before he left and returned to heaven, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It moved in fits and starts, as these men had first to get over their hang-ups of having anything to do with people who weren't committed Jews, Jewish believers themselves. It took an occasional miracle and miraculous intervention, such as the encounter with Saul, one of their most ardent enemies, who came to believe in the one whose followers he had been persecuting so violently. It wasn't anything like a bed of roses for these disciples. They were often beaten and imprisoned, and all except one lost their life in the process. None of them lived to see the message of the kingdom accepted in any significant way by those in authority in their own lifetimes. But they continued to carry out the task that Jesus entrusted them with. With the work that we're supposed to achieve, you would have thought that Jesus had trained some selected elite group of crack commandos, you know, that he carefully trained to infiltrate cities and carry out revolutionary actions to overthrow local authorities as they moved out through the Roman world, claiming new territories. But that would hardly describe these disciples, a group of mostly tradesmen with no advanced education. His actual training seemed almost the opposite of what you would expect to be giving conquering, you know, a band of men. He had taught them, "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You are all brothers. And no, call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant." That wasn't exactly some hierarchical human power scheme. There was to be only one rabbi, teacher, instructor, Jesus. Every member of the kingdom was directly responsible to him, to obey him as commander in chief. Now, how is that supposed to work when they were scattered all over the world and Jesus wasn't with them in person anymore? The only way this had a chance of succeeding was if what Jesus said was true, that he did have authority over all things and that he would always be with them to see that his work was accomplished. That is, his Spirit, God's Spirit, would be there guiding their steps. And that's exactly what happened. Individuals guided by the Holy Spirit spread across the Roman world, preaching a message of love and forgiveness, proclaiming the news that God had sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to serve rather than to command their service and to give his life for every person in the world so that they could become part of his kingdom. The church reached Rome long before the Apostle Paul made it there as a prisoner. Ordinary people had already been spreading Jesus' message to the far corners of the empire wherever their livelihoods took them. That was then. What about now? The disciples were people who had walked and spoken with Jesus in person, and he had called them and personally equipped them to do his work. What does all this mean for us today? Well, if we simply take his words in this brief command in a straightforward way, then it's hard to escape the conclusion that we're intended to do the same thing. You see, if they were to make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all that he commanded them to do, then they would be teaching those disciples to do exactly what he just commanded them to do, right? Which is to be his witnesses, to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you to do, and so forth. Sharing the good news that he commanded them and had given his life to make possible was something that every future disciple was supposed to be involved in doing as well. Spreading the influence of God's kingdom was something that he had already taught them about when he taught them to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That would be another command that they would be passing on to those new disciples. God's kingdom was coming to the whole earth, not just Judea. And it was something for which they should always be praying, and we should always be praying. The question is, what are we doing with this? Do we view the Great Commission as a great command, or, as some have suggested, a great suggestion? In a 2013 Barna survey, they found that 69% of evangelical believers said that they had shared their beliefs in the past year with someone who had other beliefs in hope that they might accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. The figure dropped to about 52% when born-again Christians of all church backgrounds were included. Those numbers actually seem surprisingly high to me. I have to wonder whether they reflect reality or a guilty sense of what they should be doing, what we should be doing, but may not be doing. Perhaps holiday conversations with family members who have left the faith or never came to the faith account for a significant fraction of those positives. What are the things that might prevent us from actively answering Jesus' call to make disciples? I know in my own case, a major factor is a lack of meaningful contact with people outside the faith. See, in retirement, my connections with people who believe differently than me have been significantly reduced. It's also a problem with extensive involvement in church ministries. Unless they're actually outreach ministries, they begin to consume our available time and limit our contact with those who have different beliefs. That's not to say that attending church activities is bad. They can provide an opportunity to bring friends and family to hear and then to discuss what our faith is all about. Besides, not everyone who attends church on their own has actually made a faith commitment, so there's ample room for conversation within the very walls of the church. The younger you are, the more likely you have fairly extensive contacts with those who don't believe as you do. Our children bring us into contact with all sorts of different folks through school meetings, sports, extracurricular activities. That, of course, applies even more to those of you who are students. There's never going to be a time in your life when you're exposed to a wider range of perspectives than when you're pursuing academic studies. Nor are you likely to have a better opportunity to discuss your opinions in life in general with others. Wherever we are in life, we need to pray that God will provide opportunities for us to share this good news with others and then help us to actually make use of those opportunities and do it. Besides having occasion to talk with someone else about our faith, a couple of other impediments actually doing it are more personal. Are we really convinced that we have something worthwhile to share? And when it comes down to it, how do we go about talking about our faith with others and what it means to us? We live in a world that's super saturated with sales promotions. We're constantly besieged by offers for everything under the sun, and they all claim that you can't possibly live without our product. How can faith compete with all the exciting attractions that the world has to offer? Besides, religion has gotten a pretty bad rap lately because of the activities of extremists of all sorts. Why would anyone want to listen to me and telling them about what my faith means? The most important part of both those issues is the question, what exactly does my faith mean to me? What does our faith mean to us? Does it really affect the way we live in a dramatic way, or is it a side issue that just comes up peripherally, occasionally, like when you feel guilty about doing something questionable that you might want to do? Maybe I shouldn't do that. God won't approve. The early disciples who rocked the world with their witness to the gospel were entirely sold out on their relationship with Jesus. Paul said to the Philippians, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And Peter said, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." They don't sound like people whose faith was just an occasional hobby they dabbled in. if we aren't convinced that our faith is central to our lives and who we are and what we do, then we're not likely to be talking about it with anyone else. If it's to be central, we have to make it a priority. And that's the kind of effort Paul was speaking of to Timothy when he told him, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Are we as convinced about Jesus Christ being the real answer to the world's problems as we are about the New England Patriots being the greatest football team? Or about our Macs as being the best computers? And please make appropriate substitutions as necessary. It's so easy to talk about those things. We have no problems. Hey, did you see what the Patriots did this week? Wow! Celtics, well, they did better last night or the night before. But when we're talking about Jesus, the enthusiasm kind of wanes, doesn't it? Jesus laid out a simple plan for how the kingdom was to be spread in his prayer for the disciples just before they were arrested. He told them, he was praying to God, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That, of course, is you and me. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In commenting on this passage, Ephraim Smith writes in his book, Killing Us Softly, did I put it in the wrong place? Okay. Oh. Yes. To this degree, we are all evangelists. This doesn't mean that we have to be able to preach evangelistic messages. It means that we extend God's love to the lost and broken around us. We pray for others. We listen to others. We are prepared to speak words of love, healing, and truth in one-on-one conversations with others. We allow others to get close enough to us to experience Christ. Paul provided some good advice along these lines. Wow, I guess I just jumped twice. There it goes. I wonder if a battery's going here, folks. Here. He told the Colossians to conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And in writing to Timothy, he said, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I think of that patiently enduring evil with what so many in the Middle East have been enduring in these last years. Even the Coptic churches in Egypt, where so many were killed during their Easter services just last week. Smith had more to say about the actions that we might be taking part in that prevent this message from being properly received. Being known primarily as judgmental and angry with the world works at cross purposes with our living as evangelists, missionaries, and ambassadors of God's love. Some Christians respond to social issues with political ideology instead of the revolutionary love of God. Their kingdom labor is ascribed to an upside-down political agenda, whether on the right or the left. And finally, he just says, this isn't easy, but this is the messiness of being in the world, but not of it. Our words and actions give witness to the life of Christ within us. If they aren't consistent, people aren't going to be convinced it's worth the trouble to investigate it. It would be as if we were building a fancy fiberglass body around an old lawn tractor and then trying to sell it off as a hot sports car. You know, as soon as they took a ride in it, the truth would be obvious. Is the truth obvious about our faith, or is it a facade? People weren't just drawn to the words of Christ. They were impressed by his selfless servant lifestyle, the way he cared for others and put their needs before his own, and eventually gave his own life in exchange for them. It took some time, but his disciples began to exemplify that servant lifestyle themselves. It wasn't natural, and it still isn't. It's only made possible by God's Spirit living in us. But when his people actually behave that way, the world won't have any choice but to take notice. Living the right lifestyle isn't the whole story, though. We have to be able to explain what has made the difference in our lives when the time is right. Peter put it this way: "But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." We need to be able to explain what Jesus has accomplished for all of us and what it means to follow him. And we need to make it real by explaining how it has changed our own lives. When they see that combination of our changed lives and our message, the world will have a hard time denying that the truth of Jesus really is there, that he really is the Son of God, sent into the world to save it from the mess that we've made of it by rejecting God's ways in the first place. I'll be the first to admit it. It's not easy to do this. But we should all aspire to be able to say with Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray. Lord, you gave your disciples an incredible task to accomplish when you left them. They'd grown to trust you in a lot of ways over the previous 3 years, and they knew you'd risen from the dead, but there must have been a whole lot of doubts and wondering, how are we going to accomplish this? But you also assured them that you had all authority, all power in heaven and on earth, and that you were going to be there with them in your spirit, wherever they went, whatever they did, however long it would take to accomplish your purposes. They didn't know what the consequences were going to be immediately for them in their lives, and it didn't turn out well for them, but they did your work. And because of it, we're here today. We can worship you, and we can take that message to the world around us. Lord, help us to do that. First, help our lives to really be changed because you're present in them. That it's not just something that we say, but it's reality, and that the change will be there for others to see so that they may ask, "Why are you different?" And then help us to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in us and what you've done in our lives. Be with us through the week ahead as we think about these things. Help us to share the good news that you brought to us in the first place and died to deliver and rose again to give evidence that it's true. We are now part of your family, and your kingdom is alive and well here on planet Earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.